Well, I've opened up my Bible to 1 Samuel 30 for a second time, and I ask you to do the same with your copy of the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 30, part 2 of our study entitled Strengthened in the Lord. Now, I'm going to put up three slides in a moment. It's a little bit of a word nerd game. I want you to see if you can look at these pictures I'm going to show and tell me what they have in common. So here's the first two. You know what it is on the left, and maybe you recognize that character on the right from the old Willy Wonka movie. What do those two things have in common? Well, they both have something spoiled. Spoiled milk and a spoiled brat. How about these two things? Well, the thing on top of the car on the hood, on the trunk, that's a spoiler. And on the right, that's old Ross Perot, who was a political spoiler back in the, I don't know, 80s or 90s. Some of you won't have to Google that later on. And then there's these things. Treasures, these are the spoils of war. Isn't that interesting? The word spoil, we've used it a bunch of different ways. Our English word spoil comes from this Latin word, spolia. Which actually, the verb meant to split something. It was originally used for when you had a dead animal and you would split off the hide from the carcass. And now the rest of it is ruined, but you take off the good stuff. Our word split and spill and spoil is related to that. So the milk has been spoiled, the goodness has been taken away. And the little kid, well, we don't need to say much about her. The spoiler on the car, you know, that spoils the lift that the air creates at high speed and keeps it from taking effect. But we're talking today about that other kind of spoil, the spoils of war. This is a passage where we see that David's city, Ziklag, has been spoiled by the Amalekites. They've come and taken everything away. They've taken away their wives and their children. They burned the city down to ashes. And by God's grace, David is going to be able to come and re-spoil everything and spoil the Amalekites and bring great deliverance to his family and the families of those men who are with him. We have been studying these chapters 29 and 30, where David has been in a pinch. He was up there in the north, where you see it circled. He was bivouacked with the Philistines. The Philistines were expecting him to go fight against Saul. It was a terrible situation. He didn't want to fight against Saul, and the Lord worked it out providentially that he's dismissed from the battlefield, and he goes down to his home at Ziklag. And in chapter 30, which we began looking at last week, they get down there and they find that the Amalekites have raided them and stolen everything and everybody. And this chapter we see David finding his way back to God, as it were, because for 16 months, he has been living a lie. He has been passing himself off as someone loyal to the Philistines. He isn't really. It was an attempt to get out of problems with Saul, but he really didn't seek the Lord as he did this, and he got himself into more trouble. But now, beginning in this chapter, he kind of gets back in line with God's plan. In fact, in the chapters before, where the stories of David, God's name has hardly been mentioned at all. And now we come to this chapter, and again and again and again, the Lord's name is used, showing that he is realigning himself with God's purposes. In this chapter, we find David faced with terrifying losses, but he finds strength in God by seeking his will and acting on his word. And you know, that's something that we need to be known for, seeking his will. Acting on his word. We will find tremendous strength will come to us in our times of difficulty and trouble as well. I'm going to briefly review what we looked at last week. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 30, the terrible tragedy at Ziklag. They come back to their city and find it all to be black ash as the city has been burned down and the people carted off, followed by the whiplash of their emotions. They had been marching for 3 days, expecting to find the comfort of the hugs and embraces of their wives and children, and instead they find all this woe. And then there's a backlash as the loyalties of David's men is tested, as they think about stoning him, because after all, this was all his fault. And David, though, we're told, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There's this spiritual strengthening in God as David finds strength in the Lord. He seeks Him. He's enlightened by a word from God that if he goes and pursues after the enemy, the Lord will be with him. And in fact, he will be victorious. And the men engage with him. They march down southward. And then there's this providential provision for rescue. They don't know who the enemy is at this point. They don't know where the enemy has gone. But they come across a discarded slave, an Egyptian, a slave of the Amalekites. And they give him some food and water and nurse him back to health. And he tells them who did it, when they did it, and where they went. So there's the discovery, the timely finding of facts as they discuss things with this slave, and they do reconnaissance in verse 16, which I want you to come with me now and look at that verse again, and we'll pick up our reading here. 1 Samuel 30, verse 16, "When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had taken they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of their other livestock, and they said, 'This is David's spoil.'" We'll stop our reading there. We're going to pick up the story now in verses 17 to 20. You can see the march that they made from Ziklag down towards the brook and then into Amalekite territory. In verses 17 to 20, there's a period of recovery. It's a total rout and rescue of the enemy here. That 17th verse, which we read a moment ago, talks about this amazing slaughter of them that for a period of a whole day, they wiped them out. It says from twilight until evening, and that word twilight is in Hebrew is ambiguous. It could mean, you know, dusk at the end of the day. It could mean dawn at the beginning of the day. I tend to think it's dawn. That's the time when armies would normally attack. If they attack as night's coming, there's a chance they're going to kill their own people. The people have been imprisoned, taken hostage, rather. I think they start fighting in the morning, and by the time evening comes in Jewish reckoning, that's the next day, at least 12 good hours of fighting. The Amalekites are probably drunk and hungover, and if they're still in that river basin area, they'd be in something of a ravine, and David's men could pick them off very easily. The verse says, "There not a man of them escaped, except for 400 quitters." It says 400 young men took off riding camels. Curious little detail. There's a picture of some raiders being chased away. They're riding their camels being chased by Assyrians on horseback. Camels, a great way to get around in the southern Negev. That is the Negev means the south, and it's the desert region of Israel. They started looking at their lumps and decided they needed to get on their humps and get out of there. Now, how many people did David bring to this battle? How many did he bring? He had 600 men in total. 200 of them were too tired to continue. They had to stop and set up camp. David goes with 400 men, and he chases off 400 men. And this is just the remnant. It suggests that this was a force perhaps in the thousands that David had routed. Imagine what would have happened if David's other 200 men could have been there. But they couldn't be, and they weren't meant to be, because God was showing David and the Israelites what he could do. Because what they were able to accomplish was not through the arm of flesh. It is so good, you know, when we have little strength and God showcases his strength. Because it makes us aware that we are small, we are little, and with him, though, great things can be done. There are many times in life where you think, I don't know how this is going to turn around. I don't have an answer to this situation. And God comes through. It's that kind of situation here. Now, it doesn't mean that David and his men didn't work. They worked and they fought, but God fought with them. In fact, as the story goes on, it's going to stress that this was the Lord's victory. He had brought it to pass. David does everything he can to eradicate the Amalekites here. They were the arch enemies of Israel, and for centuries there had been word from God that the Amalekite threat must be dealt with. Back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, listen to this verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, 40 years later, God said, "Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Remember what Saul's great failure was as king? What finally broke the camel's back, as it were, for him? He was sent to go make a raid on the Amalekites, and he did a half-hearted job at it. He didn't fulfill what he was supposed to do. He kind of improvises. He brings back some of their stuff when he wasn't supposed to. He spares some of their people when he wasn't supposed to. And yet, he was very proud of himself. Pastor Ed read this passage, I think it was Wednesday night, 1 Samuel 15, that after this battle, he goes to meet Samuel. On the way, he stops and builds a monument for himself. 1 Samuel 15, 12. It's really more of a monumental failure. Here in this battle, though, David almost completely wipes out the Amalekite forces. In fact, as in the rest of the pages of the Old Testament, the Amalekites will not be heard about for 300 years. David is a part of the fulfillment of ancient prophecies against a people who had forcibly turned themselves against God and his kingdom purposes. Now, you and I don't have any human enemies that we're called to go slay. The gospel doesn't call us to that kind of action. But we are engaged in a war. And in fact, it's a war that's in line with this battle from ages past, because it's part of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. We are called to engage in this war on a spiritual level. And the only way we can be outfitted for that battle is by grace through faith. We put onto ourselves the armor of the gospel by faith. It is by renewing our minds and our thinking and the way we engage with the world that we find ourselves fitted and armed for the battle that's before us. The victory doesn't come without fighting the good fight of faith. It's not just that, well, a simple thing, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe, therefore I'm ready. No, because there are battles you will face that you must prepare yourself, heart, mind, and soul for. Every day is an opportunity for us to put on the armor of God and to be ready for what the Lord allows to come our way. David, in this physical battle, is incredibly victorious. Look with me again at the 18th verse. "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives." David got it all back, all the stuff, all the people, including his own family. And then the next couple verses reiterate how successful this was. "Nothing of theirs was missing," says verse 19, "whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back." So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Those 400 young men who fled away apparently didn't take anything with them, because even all the animals that had been captured were recovered. There's several different classes of animals mentioned. There's sheep, and then there's cattle, which would refer particularly to oxen. And then other livestock would be cows, horses, donkeys, camels, things like that. And every bit of it is recovered, and really more than what they had lost, because the Amalekites, we read earlier last week, had been raiding all sorts of different places and gobbling up stuff as they went. All of that's captured too. David's taking of spoil is different from Saul's. Remember, Saul was condemned for taking spoil. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel 15. because he was explicitly told not to take any spoil. But he did his own thing. David doesn't have any specific commands like that. This is David's spoil, probably meaning that it could mean all of it. Look what David got back. It might mean some of it in particular was especially going to be his, one of the groups of animals perhaps. But be that as it may, whatever they're bringing back, all the stuff they're bringing back, there's this thought, look what David did. You know, this is a total reversal of mood from verse 6, where they picked up stones getting ready to stone him. And the difference really wasn't David, it was God. God had brought about a great victory. I want us to think about that phrase at the end of verse 19 again. David brought it all back. David here is a deliverer. He's a redeemer. He's a restorer. He's a savior. Small s. Small d. But I can't read this phrase and think about David's greatest son, who's the capital S, Savior, and the capital D, Deliverer. You can't read this triumphant language and not think about the greater victory of Jesus, the ultimate Redeemer, because when it's all said and done, He is going to bring it all back. Paradise, which has been lost, is going to be restored. A full returning of things. In fact, after the second coming and all of those glorious and even some ways terrifying events of the end, there is going to be a restoration, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells that will be better than the one that was lost. All the glory that there was and even more. That's our Savior. That's our Deliverer. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you've entrusted yourself to Him and are in His kingdom plan, this is part of the spoils of the eternal ages that you'll share in. Here in this story, David has a lot of spoil, and there's plenty of spoil to share, and it's time now to divvy things up. And just when you thought there was peace, well, there's some trouble again. We come now to the final section of the story, verses 21 to 31. And this portion about David's great generosity in sharing itself breaks into two parts. The first part is verses 21 to 25, where David shows the way of unity. And I want us to read these five verses now. Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David shows the way of unity. Now, it begins with some emotions that are mixed. In verse 21, David and his men come back. They meet the 200 they had left behind, and everyone's anxious to see how it went. We're told that he approached them and greeted them. Literally, the Hebrew is he asked for their peace. Now, so he is in a right frame of mind about the men that couldn't come, the men who had to set up camp by the riverside. These troops are reuniting and families are reuniting. There's no sense of rebuke from David about those who couldn't go out to war. They were temporarily disabled. You remember the story. They had marched for 3 days down from the north, and they find everything in ashes, and then they march another full day down to the brook Besor, and when they finally get a cue that where they need to go, there's a third of the force cannot continue. too weak, too drained, and so they leave all the stuff there, leave them as a guard for their things, so the 400 can then go out as a lighter force. They greet one another, but not everyone is so happy to see the sidelined 200 as David is. We're told that in verse 22, there were wicked and worthless people. That term, worthless, is the word Belial. It's like the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. David has some guys like that with him. It's a touchy problem. You know, the story begins with people embittered against David. And now, near the end, we've got people embittered against those who didn't go out to fight. Men who'd fought hard don't think the ones who stayed back ought to get anything extra. In fact, they can have their wives and their kids, but then they need to go. Let them drive them away. Let them just move on, you know, do their own thing now. The sharing of spoils after war in ancient days was always a really touchy thing, a delicate matter. There were customs and protocols for how it was to be done. And one reason it was so touchy was that most soldiers in the ancient Near East were not really paid in a traditional way. It's not really until the Roman era that Roman soldiers get a regular pay. They often were paid in salt. They'd get bags of salt, which was valuable. They could then trade it. But prior to that time, the way soldiers usually got paid was by winning wars and taking stuff. The spoils of war was their payment. If you didn't win, you lost a lot. In fact, you might even lose your work because you had to stop it to go off to war. And you might have other losses because of your time away. So a very delicate matter what to do with all the stuff that you bring back. In the modern era, we have conventions of war, rules of war that most nations at least say they're going to follow, about limiting the spoiling of materials from combat zones. Ideally, soldiers are compensated directly, and they're supposed to be disciplined. One of the sad things that's been happening in the Russia-Ukraine conflict is terrible examples of looting from Russian forces of Ukrainian villages. Undisciplined, underpaid Russian soldiers taking advantage of invaded towns. We have rules against that. In ancient days, that was sort of expected. But there were customs as to how the spoils were to be divided. There's a careful process in the aftermath of the battle. The king would always get the largest share. Typically, if there were any allied forces involved, they would get a significant share. They might even carve off a share to send to their favorite temple or temples. And then the soldiers and the auxiliary forces, even those who didn't go into battle, all got a share. And different nations had different customs as to who got what percentages. The guards of the stuff, the baggage, were typically expected to be remunerated. In fact, even in the law of Moses, in Numbers 31, and then later in Joshua 22, there's explicit commands. When you come back with the spoil, you're to share it with your brothers. And don't be stingy with it. But some of David's men want to break with this custom. Worthless men. Remember when David first assembled this crew back in chapter 22, we're told that these were desperate people. They were outcasts on the margins of society. Some of them, though had been with David for years, were not regenerate people. Some of them were still lost in their sins. And look at the way they speak about the stuff here. In verse 22, they call it the spoil that we have recovered. We. Now, they did recover it, but what's missing in this is any recognition of God's grace in their victory. We did it, therefore we get to keep it. It's ours. They don't share David's gracious attitude, his generous attitude, because they don't see God's grace at work in what's been taking place. Robert Van Ooy said, "The spirit of these men is clear. It is the spirit of the world. It is the spirit of every man for himself." Living by grace through faith makes all the difference in how you see God at work in the world and your circumstances, and along with that, how you treat other people. When you don't see God at work, when you think it's just you at work, you're going to be inclined to much more selfish interactions with other people. But when you realize that's God who's at work, the one who's working out his sovereign plan, the one who's working all things together to good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, when you see that, that kind of grace awareness ought to translate itself into gracious dealings with other people. Emotions are mixed, but David is going to see to it. There's the Brook Besor, by the way, where they've come back to. David is going to see it that the frictions are fixed in verses 23 to 25. And the first thing that David applies to this problem is theological wisdom. Theological wisdom in verses 23 and 24. David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand, the band that came against us." Notice how David doesn't spit back at them venom. He even calls them brothers, my brothers. And don't read into that the Christian brother-sister thing. That's that concept of spiritual brotherhood isn't found in the Bible much at all until we get to the New Testament. But they are related to him by blood. They are fellow Israelites. They have a common cause. And he calls them my brothers. I think about how the Lord Jesus in his parable about the workers who showed up at different times and all get paid the same. And one of them complains in the story. And the boss says to him, "Friend, did you not agree to a certain amount?" David is showing that same kind of... He's not returning evil for evil to these worthless people. He's showing grace. Paul's teaching about the body of Christ reflects this same attitude. Not all of us are eyes, not all of us are mouths, not all of us are arms or ears. We have different parts of the body who do different things, but they all have value, and we all need to work together graciously and harmoniously. David is showing grace in the midst of hostility, which also shows that he is no tyrant in the making. He is very much unlike Saul, who is lashing out at people left and right in the chapters before. Ralph Davis translates the beginning of David's response, "You're not going to act this way, my brothers, with what Yahweh has given us." Notice how David brings God back into the picture. It's not just stuff you got and I got, it's what the Lord brought about. The Lord gave us the victory. Ralph Davis, I'll quote again, says, "David's theology determines his viewpoint, and it is a theology of grace that keeps its eyes riveted on Yahweh's giftiness. The troublemakers function on a philosophy of works that is always impressed with its own contributions. But if we do not grasp grace, we plummet into idolatry. For that is the inevitable corollary of self-sufficiency. And then we walk around talking about the plunder we've recovered and other such ridiculous notions." That's true. These worthless men have a viewpoint of works. I did it. I did it my way, and I'm going to keep it, as opposed to grace. The Lord did it. Let's rejoice together in what he did. You know, our ideas of fairness are often in conflict with grace. If we really lived our lives by fairness in God's eyes, you really want that? You don't really want that. We would all be in a whole lot of trouble if we got what was coming to us. But grace makes the difference and gives us what we don't deserve. It's so much better to live under grace and to live with grace towards others. There's a practical edge to David's thinking here, too. The book mentions, actually a number of times, three other times, about people who stayed by the bags. When Saul, when they were trying to find Saul, where is he? He was hiding amongst the bags. Now, that's not maybe a great example, but chapter 17, David goes out to fight Goliath, and he leaves his stuff with the bag keeper. Chapter 25, when David sends out his military force to fight against Nabal, they left back 200 people by the stuff, so that didn't get raided. Suddenly now, it's an issue. Keeping the stuff, guarding the things in the rear, is an important part of battle because you can't always drag your stuff around. You can't be as nimble in battle as you need to be. And if you make it a habit not to pay the people who guard the stuff, you're going to have a hard time getting qualified people to do it. And you're going to jeopardize your mission in other ways. There's real wisdom in this custom. And what is now going to become more than a custom, it's going to become a royal decree. David, who's not yet king, sets in place here a policy that will continue on into his kingdom, even to the time of when the author wrote this book. Look again at the end of verse 25, or at verse 25. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. There had been a policy like this already under Moses and Joshua, but it wasn't set in stone like a universal law. David makes it a royally instituted law. What began as a custom in the aftermath of war is now graven into stone when he becomes king. David is beginning to govern, even if in just a little small way, and he's leading his men with a sense of justice and righteousness and grace. These are supposed to be the marks of Israel's kings. These are attributes which were completely lacking in Saul. Again, the story is preparing us to see that David really is God's choice to be leading the nation. David's policy with the spoils here, I think, casts a shadow, paints a sketch of his greatest son, Jesus. Jesus has spoils of war. Did you know that? Jesus has fought and won a battle for us. And he has shared the spoils with us, even though we never held a sword. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about the church and the different ways that God has gifted the church. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul is quoting there from Psalm 68, verse 18, which is a psalm of victory. It's a psalm that describes how a king in Israel's past had come back to Jerusalem, he had won the war, and there's all these spoils, and he shares it with the people. Jesus has won the battle and has gone to heaven, and he is sharing with us, with his grace, things we need. In particular, that's the gifts of those in the church, those who lead and teach and shepherd, and many other things as well. The spoils of his victory on Calvary are the gifts of the Spirit. And you know, he's not done sharing spoils with us because there's still some more battles to face. When he comes again in his glory, on his glorious horse, and wins the day and brings about the everlasting kingdom, there'll be more to share, and forever we will enjoy the spoils of war. It's what Isaiah foresees in Isaiah 40, verse 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling before him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense with him. And in those verses, the thought is he's going to share the spoils with his people. A vision of the millennium and the everlasting state. Our final inheritance will be all the glories that have been promised to us in God's wonderful word. Thank God for the gracious sharing of spoils, and especially when you consider that Jesus did it all. You know, when Jesus comes back and he has 10,000s of his righteous ones with him, they're not going to win it, do a thing. He will win it himself with a word of his mouth, but he will share it with all. That's grace. That's grace. David, here in this story, is showing the way of unity. And we come now to the last part of the story, verses 26 to 31, where we also see that David is sowing the seeds of loyalty. Let's read these verses together now, beginning in verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were of Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Shipmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor Ashan, and to those who were in Athak, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. To us, this is a curious section. And honestly, at first reading, it probably doesn't have a lot of appeal to you. Most of these names you don't even recognize. But notice how slowly and deliberately the author spells out each of these places, giving each one some recognition. What David is doing is sharing spoil with friends, people who were not involved in the battle at all. He comes back to Ziklag, verse 26, and he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends. The enemies of the Lord have been put down, and these are the people of the Lord. All throughout this story, David has had enemies. It's kind of encouraging now to hear that he has friends. In fact, what tribe is it that David is from? He's from the tribe of Judah. Where has David been most of his running from Saul? Most of the time, except for this lapse of faith when he's with the Philistines, most of the time he's been in Judah. But not everybody in Judah has been so happy with David. There have been people snitching on him. There have been people like Nabal, the fool, who tried to oppose him. But we learned that he did have friends, too. Friends who would go on to become part of his governmental force. Just like Jesus, David had come to his own and his own received him not. And yet, there were some who did. John Woodhouse says, the kind of king David might have been is a shadow of the kind of king that Jesus is. On the night before his death, Jesus told his disciples that he now called them friends. To be counted among his friends is the greatest blessing a human being can know. Greater love has no man than this, said Jesus. And someone lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus has done that for us and shared with us his everlasting spoils. Here, the gift that David gives to them, he says, a gift from the Lord, literally a blessing from the Lord. It basically means here a gift, but with that word, there's in the background of it this notion of a kindness that began with God. It was God's doing that brought this about. And a lot of the places that are mentioned, these cities, these villages, are places that had been raided by the Amalekites. In some ways, they're getting back things that they have lost. And also, by sending these gifts of spoils of war, David is flexing the might that God has given him. He is indicating to whoever will be willing to follow him that he is able and willing to take charge, to lead as God has called him to. He's showing that the God of armies is on the move and that he is the Lord's anointed one to take on leadership. David has partially fulfilled the commandment of Deuteronomy 25 to remember Amalek and not forget And so he is showing himself to be a fulfillment of Scripture. The various cities that are mentioned here all had ruling elders, who are mentioned in verse 26. These were men who probably had shown favor to David and his 600 and their families as they migrated around for a period of several years on the run from Saul. David is building relationships with these men, strengthening relationships with them. He is opening up places where his 600 can go because Ziklag has been burned with fire. They can't stay there. They need places to go. And so he is renewing his friendships. And I suppose that many of these elders from these places would become some of the members of his cabinet when he is enthroned as king in 2 Samuel chapter 2. When David begins to reign, what is the capital, the first capital that he'll have? It's not Jerusalem. His first capital will be Hebron, the last city that's named in this list. David is strengthening support in Judah. There are 13 locations mentioned in verses 27 to 31, all of them in the southern part of Judah, all of them south of Jerusalem, basically under the shadow of Hebron, which was the largest and the most well-known of them. Most of these can be mapped, and I'm going to show you a map in a moment of where they are. There's a few lesser-known places where it's debated or uncertain where they are, but each of these are places and people who had suffered from the Amalekites, so it was fitting that they would share in the spoils. You might like to look at the screen as I walk through the list of these places. They're not listed in any particular order in these verses, except for the last one. David is over on the left in Ziklag, and the first place mentioned is Bethel. Not the Bethel up in the north where Jacob had stayed, but another Bethel north of Hebron. And then he mentions Ramoth of the Negev, Ramoth of the south, 20 miles south of Hebron. He mentions Jatir, 13 miles south of Hebron. And then Aroer, 15 miles south of Jatir. Shipmoth, we don't know exactly where that is. Its location is unknown. But we do know that Eshtemoah is south of Carmel. And then Rakal might be another name for Carmel, which is the area where David's wife Abigail had come from. We're told that the Jerahmeelites received gifts, as well as the Kenites over in the eastern mountains. And then there was Hormah down there in the south, one of the cities of Simeon. Bor Ashan, not that too far from Ziklag, receives a gift. Afak, not sure where that is, perhaps to the northwest of Hebron. And then the last one, Hebron, the place where David would become king in just a few chapters. Last but not least, for 7.5 years, David will reign out of Hebron. Another fascinating thing about these 13 locations is that 3 or 4 of them are not only cities of Judah, they're also cities of the Levites, Levitical cities. The Levites, you know, had no land. There, if you look at a map of the tribes of Israel, you know, Manasseh and this and that, and there's no Levi. The Lord was their inheritance. And yet they were given cities all throughout the country. And 3 or 4 of those locations, Jatir, Eshtemoah, perhaps Bor Ashan and Hebron, were all cities where there were Levites. David is showing his kindness to the priesthood, his intentions to have grace. Unlike Saul, who had killed the entire high priestly family, save for one man. One of David's greatest accomplishments in coming to the throne is the restoration of worship in Israel. He gets the tabernacle going again. And he himself writes all kinds of new music for worship. We call it the Psalms. This list of cities we just went through is not just some meaningless filler. It's marking an important transition. These are all places that are going to support David in the months ahead. Because you see, at the same time that David is spoiling the Amalekites, Saul is being spoiled by the Philistines up in the north. The kingdom of Saul is falling at this very moment. Chapter 31, which we look at next week, takes us back in time just a couple days as the house of Saul will fail. Faced with terrifying losses, David finds strength in God by seeking his will and acting on his word. That sad irony that while God is giving victory to one, he's also bringing about loss to another one should not be lost. David is so unlike Saul in so many ways. And the one thing that made it the biggest difference was David's appropriation of God's grace. And we also see that with that graciousness that David is not a taker, he's a giver. Saul was a taker. And yet in the end, he had everything taken from him. Whoever would save his life, said Jesus, shall lose it. But he who loses his life for me and my sake shall find it. The ancient ruler of this world, Satan, will offer you everything, but he will take everything from you. He is like the thief who doesn't come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But the ruler of the kingdom of God, our Lord Jesus, offers you everything by grace through faith. I am come, said Jesus, that you might have life, and life everlasting. Father, we are glad for the time we've had in this portion, a portion with unusual places and names, but rich with grace. We thank you for the shadows of Jesus that we see in it, your kingdom plan fulfilled in him, the one who comes to establish the glorious kingdom in all its fullness, and to share with us the spoils of victory by grace through faith. Lord, we pray for any who this day have not entered into the camp of Jesus and are not sided with him by grace through faith, that this would be a day of aligning with him, of turning from sin and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And for all of us who know him, that we would continue on in faith, living by grace, knowing that it is your hand which supplies all that we need and will supply all that's been promised. In the name of Christ, the Savior, we pray. Amen.